You don't have to listen very long to the people of the world to learn what they think about God. Just sit some time and listen. Many think of his name mainly as a means to express shock or surprise. And so they repeat it over and over and over again. And I guess in that they reveal both their limited extent of vocabulary, but also certainly their startling disregard for the third commandment. Others seem content to use God's name when they need to express their displeasure for people and circumstances. And so they loudly call down God's condemnation on people and things without much thought of what they're doing. Some only call on God when they need help cleaning up a mess that they're in. They believe him to be a kind of celestial bellboy who you summon when you have too much baggage to carry and who quickly comes and quietly does your bidding. Now others think of God as benevolent and kind, but basically he's weak. He'd like to help us, but he tries, he does his best, but there's really not that much that he can do. They think that God is limited by evil, that circumstances somehow get out of control. And then there are those who believe that God is powerful, but unfortunately he's chosen to be distant and uninvolved. He could help, but he chooses not to. He could reach down, but instead he chooses to remain aloof. Now, people have thousands of conflicting and inadequate ideas about God. But the God of whom Paul writes is not the God of human invention. He is the God of divine revelation. He's the God of the Bible. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the God that Paul has already presented to us so gloriously in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're going to look this morning at verses 4 through 7 of the second chapter. But I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 of that second chapter so that we get the whole flow of things. And before I turn to read, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you humbly this morning for all of the gifts that you have given us in Jesus Christ, that glorious inheritance in the saints that has been guaranteed to us, does not stop us from hesitating as we come. For we would ask something wondrous. We'd ask that you would speak to us through these words on the page. We know that you have inspired them, given them through holy men of old, that they are your very words. But as we pray and come this morning, we ask that you would make them fresh to us this day, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, hearts that are often grown cold and dark with the affairs of life. Father, bless, we pray, by your Spirit, and not only teach us, but change us. Make us more like our Savior, for we'd pray it in his precious name. Amen. Again, this morning, I'm going to read to you from another translation, and I can guarantee not one of you has it. It's called the New Testament in Modern English. It was printed about 50 years ago, but I like the way it catches the thoughts of this. You can follow along in another Bible, and you will know where we are, I'm sure. But listen to these words as I read them, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And so God has given life to you Gentiles also, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you passed your lives after the way of this world, under the sway of the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit who is now working among the sons of disobedience. And among them we all once passed our lives, indulging the passions of our flesh, carrying out the dictates of our senses and temperament, and were by nature the children of wrath like all the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. Together with him he raised us from the dead, and together with Christ Jesus seated us in the heavenly realm, in order that he might show to the ages to come the amazing riches of his grace the amazing riches of his grace by his goodness to us in Christ Jesus. Reading then through the end of verse 7. Now, if you were following along in the New International Version, it sounded a little different as I began verse 4, because in the New International Version, verse 4 starts this way. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. In the original and in the translation I read, the first two words of verse 4 are, but God. And that's what we're looking at this morning. That is what the text says, and it says it for a very important reason. They're monosyllables, I'm told, in English. Two three-letter words with one syllable. But God. They seem rather small, and they are set against the desperate conditions that mankind finds itself in that we looked at last time in the first three verses. But they also answer man's most desperate and deepest need. They tell us of the gracious initiative and of the sovereign action of God in our behalf. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of the 20th century, said this, these two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. You see, these two words tell us what God has done. They tell us how God has intervened in what otherwise was a hopeless situation. Before God's intervention, we were, as we were described in verses 1 through 3, a deplorable, desperate, hopeless people. But God, Paul says, quickly, let me bring you to God, he says in verse 4. The intervention of God makes all the difference. The Bible tells us that it is God's unquenchable desire to be rejoined with his creatures, that he made in his own image, that has caused him to reach out to us in Jesus Christ. Paul begins with God, and we need to as well, because, as I said, there are those false ideas and notions of God that the world believes, and unfortunately, we've picked up a little bit of that sometimes ourselves. It clings to us like the dust of the street. It reminds us that we are not quite there yet in our knowledge of God. Who is this God who acts in mercy to save those who are dead and enslaved and condemned? Well, first of all, we must say that God is sovereign. I hope you never get tired of hearing that word. I hope you don't think that that's just a Presbyterian word. It is important for us to know that God is sovereign. In fact, it's the most important thing that the Bible says about God. In fact, if God is not sovereign, then he's not God. If God is not sovereign, then we might as well just pack up, go home now, and never return again. Because if he is not sovereign, he's not worthy of our worship. Sovereignty simply means God's rule. So to say that God is sovereign is to say that God rules over his creation. He made it, after all, and he controls it. Nothing occurs without God's permission. Nothing ever surprises God. What God has ordained from the very beginning, in fact, before the foundation of the world, is certain to come to pass. It's because he knows this that the apostle can speak with such confidence about the future, such confidence that we saw in the first chapter. You see, Paul's not merely talking about what God has done in the past. Anyone could put together, with a little effort, a little study, a few interviews, we could put together a listing of what God has done in the past. That's not a big deal. But what Paul says is that because of what God has done in the past, we can have confidence about the future. That God will one day exalt Jesus Christ over all creation, to be the head over all things, to subject the entire universe to himself. We've got a space probe out near one of the moons of Jupiter. Some of you scientists correct me. I think that's right. Maybe it's Saturn. Anyway, it's way, way out there. Took a long time to get out there. And so this week on the news, they're saying, who knows? Maybe the camera will take through the picture, through the fog of the moon, life. Maybe there'll be life out there. And won't that change our perspective on things here and on the election? I guess it would, because that would make this universe not just us, but someone else. But you see, it doesn't matter whether life is found there or not, or if in far, far galaxies, far, far away, there's found life and civilization, because God has said that Christ will be Lord over all of it. Whatever shape or form life may take in other places, if it even exists, which I doubt, by the way, even though I love science fiction. Christ is King over all. Paul is speaking positively, very certainly, about the future, because God, he says, is in control of it, even as he's in control of the past. The future is certain because there is an all-powerful, sovereign God who has determined it and who is presently bringing it about. God's sovereign. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever minimize it. Without his sovereignty, we have nothing. But the second thing that we've seen is that God's holy. Paul spoke of God's great unfolding plan of salvation in that first chapter. And what should be apparent to us from that is that God is a moral God. He is not indifferent to issues of right and wrong. He is concerned for justice and for injustice. God is interested in righteousness and in sin. You see, it is because of his interest, because he is a moral and holy God, that he is opposed to everything that's sinful. It is because of this that this great plan of salvation was devised. It's because of this that God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and to be raised again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. God is concerned for sin. Sin will be punished. Righteousness will be exalted in the universe. Many of the people of the world, when we speak to them of Jesus Christ, raise issues such as, if God loves us, then why does he allow famine and disease and war? Why did this one die so quickly in an accident and this one who is evil live such a long time? And they want to know about justice, and they want to know about righteousness, because innate in the heart of man is an understanding of these things, not a perfect understanding. That only comes through the work of God's Spirit. But is there not a cry for justice in the Ukraine this morning from Eric as he writes to us? Is there not a cry for justice in our own nation, in the courts of the land, in the election process, in our dealings with the rest of the world? However twisted that sense of justice may be, there is that understanding that there is something that you can call right and something else that you can call wrong. And so we need to point those people who have so many unanswered questions to a holy God who, because he is holy, brings about famine and disease and punishment for sin. Now, that's not to say that there are not those whom we would term the innocent who get swept away in all of it. A drive-by shooting that kills a mother and her child instead of the intended victim. A disease that sweeps through and takes the righteous along with the unrighteous. For as water and rain fall on the just and the unjust, so we have to understand that when rain doesn't fall, it doesn't fall for both as well. But God is at work. He is concerned for righteousness in his universe. And the third thing we see is God's wrath against sin. And that point logically flows out of his holiness. For God's wrath is the outworking of his holiness against all that is opposed to it. And you know, that's why our condition is so terrifying. Paul describes our being dead in our transgressions and our sins. Now, that's bad in and of itself. But it wouldn't be terrifying, except for the fact that we're told that God's wrath is against those transgressions. Apart from God's wrath, we might simply conclude that the state we're in is the normal state for us. After all, God is the sovereign creator. He is totally other, and we are just the sinful creatures. We're kind of weak and temporary. God's holy, and, well, we're not. So let's let God do his thing, and we'll do ours, and hopefully everything will work out for the best. But that's not the way things work in God's universe, because God does not simply turn and walk away. We belong to him. Body and soul, everything that he has made is his. He's a holy God. And our sin has introduced the foulness of sin to a perfect world. God is opposed to sin. And not only that, he's determined to stamp it out, to eradicate it from his creation. Now that's the God who is described in that one word there at the beginning of verse 4. God. But God, Paul says, the sovereign, holy, wrathful God. Oh, boy, you start to kind of cringe, shoulders kind of curl up as you slump down. You think, oh, here it comes again. I'm going to get whacked one more time. He's already said I'm dead and I'm enslaved and I'm under God's judgment. And now he tells me that this God is holy and that he is all powerful and that he's coming to get me. But that's the very God that you and I need. Though we don't know it in our sinful condition. And instead of coming to him for life and righteousness, we run. And we seek wickedness. And we find ourselves in spiritual death. That's who God is. But what's God done? What has he done to remedy our situation? It's incredible to discover that though we run from God, preferring wickedness and death to righteousness and life, that God hasn't run from us. Instead, the Bible says that he has come to us, and he's done so precisely because we need him to. And he has done exactly what we need done. In a word, God has saved us. He's rescued us from the desperate and deplorable condition that we saw last time in verses 1 through 3. Apart from God, every human being is lost and hopeless, Paul said, because we're dead in our transgressions and sins. We're no more able to help ourselves than a corpse can stand up and go back to work. Spiritually, we're dead. And even when the gospel is preached, we're no more able to respond to it than a dead person can respond to a command to rise up. Well, that is, unless, of course, God speaks that command. You see, to be dead is to be powerless and hopeless. And Paul says, we were dead in our sins. But God, he says in verse 5, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. Like Lazarus in the New Testament, we're dead. We're buried 4 days in the tomb, and there is no hope. And in fact, we better not roll back the stone because it would be rather offensive. But God can awaken the dead. That's what he did for Lazarus, and that's what he does for us. Like Lazarus, we have heard the Lord calling us to come out. His very voice created new life in us. And we responded by hopping out of the grave, still bound in some of the grave clothes, still carrying with us a little of the old nature, still not yet perfectly free, but eager to find the Lord who called. We've got new life now. Everything is different. Everything's changed. We have a new master. We have a new standard of righteousness, and we have a new purpose in life. We who were dead have been made alive with Christ. But we're also enslaved by sin, and this spiritual death that I speak of is a strange thing. Although we're dead spiritually in sin, as far as our ability to respond to God is concerned, we're nevertheless alive enough to be quite active in the practice of wickedness. We may not hear God's voice, but we hear sin's whisper and we eagerly chase after it. Because we're not only dead in sin, we're enslaved by them. Even if we wanted to do better, which the scripture says we don't, we couldn't. But God, Paul says, God has not only called us back to life, he has also, Paul writes, raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now we might expect dead, alive, enslaved, free, but that's not what Paul says. You who were enslaved are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And let me tell you, everyone in heaven who is seated is on a throne. We're not slaves anymore. In fact, we've been made sons. We sit next to the Father, not in the future, although we will for eternity, but literally, Paul says, right now, God's work of salvation is so sure that you are even at this very moment seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Enslaved, made sons. Into the heavenly realms we go. Our shackles have fallen off and we're free. Free to act righteously, to serve God effectively right now. And the third thing we saw in those earlier verses, not only are we dead and enslaved, but we're under God's just sentence for our transgressions. So Paul can say in verse 3 that we are by nature objects of wrath. And how do I avoid the wrath of God? Parent gets angry, child flees. Maybe you can hide under the bed. Spouse gets angry, jump in the car, drive away. Boss gets angry, well, usually you just go home and complain about it to your wife. But where do you flee from the wrath of God? How can I escape? Well, Paul says God has dealt with that wrath too, for Jesus has suffered in our place. He's died for our sins. We've been delivered. And because he took the full brunt of God's wrath, you and I no longer have to worry about it. In fact, he says that we are now not the objects of wrath, but the objects of the incomparable riches of God's grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, here's where the Christian gospel is revealed in all of its glory and wonder. And here is where the rest of the world's religions, whether past, present, or future, fall so far short as not to be worthy of consideration. Where else can you go to find a God who makes you alive when you're dead, who makes you a son instead of a slave, and who turns his wrath toward you, his just wrath toward you, on his son instead? And welcomes you as his children. We're hopelessly lost in our wickedness, but God has intervened to save us. And he saved us by intervening sovereignly and righteously. And if he were not sovereign, and if he were not holy, he could do nothing. The words, "but God," show us what God has done. But they also draw our thoughts to God and encourage us to continue daily before him. Are you ignorant of God? J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, said this: "Ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today." And he wrote that over 30 years ago. I think if he had an update of the book, he would repeat it today. And maybe even underline it. For we certainly are ignorant of the workings of God. But here's the answer to your ignorance. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It doesn't stop there, though. It says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Are you without knowledge? God wants nothing more than to reveal to you what you need to know. Are you tempted to sin? Yes. How about you? We all are, of course. But we read, temptation is common to man. So we're all in the same boat, so let's not worry about it. No. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Are you foolish and weak and immoral? Yes, that too. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one can boast before him. Are you foolish and weak and full of sin? That's just the way God likes you. What? You see, God wants us to glorify him. He doesn't look for strong people. He doesn't look for highly intelligent people. He doesn't look for perfect people. God's out looking for sinners so that he can demonstrate his power and his glory and his majesty in Jesus Christ. Have you ever been the victim of another person's sin and hatred? Do you suffer because of what other people have done? You say, well, no. Well, hang on, you will be soon enough. But no matter whether not yet or already, you can say this, as Joseph did to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. Jim Boyce writes this, if you understand these two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely. Well, we've seen who God is, and we've seen what he's done, but the pressing question is why? Would you have done it? Probably not. We have trouble forgiving one another little petty things. We're inclined to be like the priest and the Levite who look the other way when they walk by the Samaritan who's beaten and bleeding on the side of the road. Would you have given yourself to pay the penalty for your own sin? Why does God do it? Well, Paul says it's only one answer to that, and it's grace. He's done it because it pleased him to do it. And he uses four words that we want to look at just briefly. I know the time is moving on. Paul speaks of God's love in verse 4. God has done this because of his great love for us. And God's love is almost beyond definition. One writer puts it this way, we can speak of it as his intense concern for, deep personal interest in, warm attachment to, and spontaneous tenderness toward his chosen one. But all this is but to stammer. Those and only those who experience God's love are the ones who know what it is, even though they can never fully comprehend it. God loves us, Paul says. And because he loves us, he's shown us mercy. Mercy's related to love, of course. It flows out of love. But mercy has that sense of favor shown to those who deserve precisely the opposite. If we were living in a world where there was a system of rewards and retribution, if we always had to pay exactly what we owed, we would receive God's full wrath and be destroyed. Because we don't, tells us that God is merciful. Instead of condemning us, as he has every right to do, he reaches out and he saves us through Jesus Christ. Mercy and love are revelations of who God is. They're not just things that he does once in a while when he is so inclined, like we do. God is by his very nature mercy and love. And because it is part of his character, he cannot act in opposition to that. God cannot be unloving, nor can he be unmerciful. As we come to him in Jesus Christ, we experience those things. We're reminded that God acts in mercy because that's the kind of God he is. But while mercy pities, grace pardons, and that's the third word, the one that seems to have been most on Paul's mind, for he repeats it several times. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, grace here means that there's no cause in us why God should have acted the way he did. It wasn't us, you see. It wasn't that he foresaw that we would somehow be better than the rest. We usually think just the opposite, don't we? Even after we become Christians, we often find ourselves saying, well, certainly God owes everyone at least one chance. Or maybe we look at circumstance and say, well, but, you know, that's just not fair. Well, if you think that way, then you really don't understand grace. Because grace is God's favor to those who are utterly undeserving. And that brings us to the fourth word. It's kindness. Because kindness flows out of the character of a strong and powerful God. Kindness is critical for you and me every day because we sin every day. And sometimes we sin foolishly. And sometimes we sin terribly. And if it were not for the kindness of God, we would not know grace. Because God doesn't strike us down the moment we sin. He doesn't turn from us in anger. He doesn't berate us. He doesn't toss us aside and walk away and say, okay, I'm done with you. Last chance, over and gone. Instead, God's astonishingly kind, Paul says. He protects us from the worst of sin's consequences. He speaks softly to us. And like the prodigal's father, he embraces us with love and kisses us, even though we smell like the pigsty. God draws us back daily because of his kindness. God places our feet once again on the path of obedience, and he smiles. And he says, I love you, my son. Continue on. Why has God acted like this? Well, Paul says, because God loves us. And because he's full of mercy and grace and kindness, God acts this way because that's just the way God is. And we can only marvel at a God who is love and mercy and grace and kindness, in addition to being sovereign and holy and wrathful against sin. You see, it's all together in one package. And if you want to avoid death, condemnation, then turn quickly to the God who is also love and mercy and grace. So my question is, do you know this God? Do you know him personally and intimately, as Paul has been telling us? Maybe you're still outside looking in. A bit skeptical about all of this religious jargon and stuff. Maybe you were about to pack it all in and forget it, but today God's speaking to you. His Spirit has been whispering in your heart. Maybe you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed by this totally unmerited love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. And maybe you've been caused to wonder. Here again, the apostle's words, but God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you don't know Christ, embrace him. Turn and receive him as Savior. Confess your need and your weakness. Admit that you've got nothing but empty hands and failure to offer him. Because that's the kind of people he's looking for. Those without hope. Those in need of a Savior. But maybe you already are Christian. Most of you are. If so, let this great love of God move you to greater commitment and service. In the words of the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. As we look on the cross of Christ, we see God's love. The outstretched arms of our Savior writhing in agony bespeak a God who reaches out to us and says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, be cleansed of your sin. Come unto me and be made alive. How are you going to respond to him this morning? Will you hear the words of Christ, or will you turn and walk away? Let's pray. Father, oh, we ask this morning from the bottoms of our hearts that you would impress these words upon us. We who believe, oh, Father, remind us again daily of your love and of your kindness and your mercy and grace. But for those who still stand afar off, who may just have heard words this morning, maybe even confusing words, oh, Father, by your Spirit, speak to their hearts and make clear what I may have confused. Make real that which seems only a fantasy. Confirm in them that confidence that is ours, those who believe in you, who have Christ as Savior and Lord, that you are ever faithful and will forgive those who come to you in Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.